All right, take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Appreciate the good music, good singing. Praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, let's stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God. We're going to add a verse this morning to what we've been preaching on the last few weeks. One verse we'll add because it is what I want to get to, and it's going to take me most of the message to get to it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And then this fourth verse this morning, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Let's pray. Dear Father, I sure appreciate Your goodness to us, and I am thankful, Lord, not only how You've blessed Brother David and brought him through this situation, but others in our midst that have been through trials and troubles and physical problems over the last few months or year or so. And we're here this morning, Lord, and we sure thank You for it. And God, I pray now that as we turn our attention to the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst. Lord, we need You to do what needs to be done. We can't do it. Father, if all we do here today is what man can do, it's all in vain. But I pray truly, sincerely, fervently, and through the blood of Jesus, and because of who You are, I beg and plead that the Holy Spirit would do the work. I pray, Father, that You'd give Your people hearts to receive what You have for them, that You'd help Your people, and You'd be glorified. And we'll thank You for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. I'm preaching a series on Sunday morning called Looking Unto Jesus. I do believe that it is the cure for a lot of problems, including our own lackadaisical approach to the Christian life, our own failures, our own weaknesses. We need to learn what it means to be looking unto Jesus. And according to verse 2, we need to look unto Jesus as our example. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So He is our example. We're to look unto Jesus as our encourager. In verse 3, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." And the reason I say encourager is it says, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The word encourager has as its root the word courage. And we need to keep our eyes on Him, and He will instill courage in our mind, emotions, will, heart, whatever you want to call it. Courage is an inner quality. And if we'll get our eyes fixed on Him, think about Him, meditate about Him, consider Him, as the Bible says, it will strengthen us. It'll give us courage to face what we're going through. So we're to look unto Jesus as our example. We're to look unto Jesus as our encourager. And we're to look unto Jesus as our standard for excellence, if you will. Verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Some would say that's a reference to that crowd back in chapter 11, where the Bible says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Surely they resisted unto blood, but I'm convinced it's a reference to Jesus Christ, because it says, "Consider Him," in verse 3, and so I believe verse 4 is a reference primarily to Jesus Christ. Now, last week, I got to the last part of the message and never really finished it. I said that our goal was to exalt Jesus Christ, to magnify Him, to make much of Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and tell you exactly what I hope to do in this series of sermons. I want to paint a portrait in your mind of Jesus Christ. I want you to be ever mindful of Jesus Christ. When the Bible says looking unto Jesus, it's not talking about the physical eye. It's talking about having Him in your mind. It's talking about having Him in your heart. And I want from the pages of the Word of God to paint a mental picture of Jesus Christ
that you will have a hard time getting away from. And so when it says looking unto Jesus, I said last week that means we'll have to look away from some other things. We'll have to look away from friends that distract us, family that discourage us, and failures that defeat us, and I could add fun that deceives us. A lot of people are caught up in fun because it helps them forget reality. And they think that life is good until they go to bed at night. And then they're no longer having fun and they have to face the fact that they're going to one day spend eternity somewhere. And what this world is doing, and Hollywood does it well, is sort of disguises reality by the gold and the glitter and the glamour of fun. And fun will deceive you, young people. The Bible does say there is pleasure in sin for a season. But sometime or another, you're going to end this life and you're going to face eternity. You better be prepared for eternity. Because there won't be any theme parks to help you hide reality. There won't be any videos to help you hide reality. There won't be any games or anything like... Listen, reality is you're going to stand before God one day. And so we're going to have to, if we're going to look unto Jesus, we may have to look away from friends that distract us, family that discourage us, failures that defeat us, and fun that deceives us. Now, quickly, from last week, I said that we need to look to Jesus in four ways. And I'm going to just go over these real quickly. First of all, we need to look to Jesus as the man. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And I just like the way that verse says it. The man, Christ Jesus. He is the man. And he's every inch the man. If you really want to know what manhood is supposed to be, study Jesus Christ. And when I study Jesus Christ, I know I'm not the man that I'd like to think I am. When I think of what kind of man he was, I know I'm not the man I need to be. So the Bible says we need to look unto Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus. Pilate said, behold the man. The crowd said, no man ever spake like this man. Somebody asked, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, oppressed. And then it says this, fellas, yet openeth not his mouth. You want to know a real man? To go through what he went through and keep his mouth shut. Is anybody beside me, in this building, I don't want you to raise your hand, any man in here feels like I do sometimes? What a wimp. What a whiner. What you belly aching about? What's your complaint? You've got it good. Isn't it amazing how much we fuss and whine and pout about in our lives? Jesus Christ was a man in so many ways, and one of the ways that gets my attention is constantly being, attacked and criticized and blackmailed and falsely accused and then beaten and whipped and literally lied about and spit upon, and yet he opened not his mouth, and we're whining because of the things we whine about. Fellas, we've got it good. We're blessed. So we need to look unto Jesus as the man. Number two, as the minister. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. Let me give you all a verse. And I was so thankful yesterday to watch people who had the heart of a servant. That's a blessing. That's what Jesus Christ was doing. He had the heart of a servant. And there's a verse every now and then I read it and it just boggles my mind that it's not preached on more, thought about more, meditated upon more. And I don't think we really realize the significance of it. We like John 3:16 and it's a great verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I wonder if 1 John 3:16 shouldn't be as important to us, where it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a pretty strong verse. He laid down His life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the simple fact of the matter is, he didn't get a lot of gratitude, he didn't get a lot of thanks, he didn't get a lot of praise during that time. I mean, really, honestly, when it comes to us, don't you think he got a raw deal? And so when we do something for others, are we going to bellyache about it and not do it again if they don't thank us and send us a gift card? Well, they didn't even write me a thank you note. Now, you ought to thank people and you ought to express gratitude. But shouldn't we be servants whether we get our thanks or not? Amen. So, number one, we look to Jesus as the man. Then number two, the minister. Then number three, the master. And by the master, by the way, the Bible word for master is talking about a teacher. Can I tell you something? I don't want you to look to me. I don't want you to look to some big name preacher or some scholar or some commentary. It's okay that you're supposed to esteem them that labor among you, and you're supposed to pray for your pastor, and you're supposed to listen to the counsel of others. But ultimately, here's what people do. They'll look at a man who's behind the pulpit, or they'll look at a man that's on television, and because that man is frail and that man has his own faults and that man has his own sins, they'll say, well, I'm not going to listen to him. He's no better than I am. Well, what's your beef with Jesus Christ? Amen. He's the teacher. If he says it, how are you going to alibi your way out of that one? I'm not going to listen to what he says because. Tell me why. Amen. See, what happens a lot of times, I'll teach certain things you ought to do and not do, how you ought to live and not live, and you'll write that alpha. Well, that's just Brother Ron's opinion. Well, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, we're to look unto Him as the man. We're to look unto Him as the minister. We're to look unto Him as the master. And as I said quickly in closing last week, we're to look unto Him as the mediator. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And I talked about how He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us, and how important it is that we appreciate prayer, as Brother David alluded to this morning. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ is praying for you? Now, you ought to keep that in mind. We're talking about looking unto Jesus and how to run our race. And if you could ever get mindful of the fact that whatever you're doing, I told Amy this. Amy was fretting Friday over her recital, and I understand that. Man, that was tough. She's been through hours and hours. I don't know how many hours she has spent for the last 2 years, 2 and 3 hours every single day practicing the piano and playing songs she didn't necessarily like to sing and doing the things she's got to do for a degree. And Friday night she had to do that recital, and I don't know how big of a percentage that is of her grade. She just tore all to pieces. I'd never seen Amy quite like that as I saw her Friday. I really hadn't. And I wanted to sort of help her, but I wanted to scold her at the same time. But I tried to get her to see. It doesn't matter, young people, whether you're at Crump Parish Park on Friday night or playing for a college recital or sitting in a Sunday school class. It matters to God. In other words, you're not alone. And I wanted Amy to understand that is up to the Lord to help her and bless her and encourage her, whether it's a college recital or playing the offering for Sunday morning. It's for the Lord. Everything we do is for the Lord. And we need His help and we need His encouragement, and we need to know that everything we do, He's at the right hand praying for us. That helps me. It helps me be mindful that there is not a part of my life where I get to take a vacation and be a non-Christian. Well, it's a ball game. God doesn't care about how I act here. Yes, He does. He ever interceding. Is He ever interceding on behalf of the saints? Now, I need to make something abundantly clear. I have said that, and if you turn to 1 John, you go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I've said that clearly this is not referring to physical eyes when we're talking about looking unto Jesus. But He's to be ever present in our mind and heart. And the reason this passage, church, please get this. I know you. I know me. I know Americans. At the end of verse, look at it, Hebrews chapter 12. At the end of verse 3, the reason Paul is writing this material is he says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, you get weary and want to quit. You get weary and don't want to pray and don't want to read your Bible. And you get tired of dressing right. You get tired of avoiding certain movies and music. You get tired of the battles. You get tired of having to watch your words. You get tired of being maybe looked down upon or criticized. Here's what Paul is addressing in Hebrews chapter 12. You cannot get weary and quit. You cannot get weary and let go of the standard that God has for you, the life that He has for you. He's got a blueprint for you. You got to stay by the stuff. You got to hang in there. But He knew that you'd be likely to get weary and faint in your mind. And so He's trying to give you something on the inside to help you when you're weary and when you feel like quitting. Now, that being said, he uses the picture of an athlete in chapter 12, verse 1. An Olympian, if you will. My junior high basketball coach was one of my heroes. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. At least there wasn't back in my day. Because most of them, I remember when I was in school, every male teacher wore a tie. Every male teacher wore a tie. What, you wouldn't see a teacher or even a staff member at a public school coming to school in a pair of sweatpants. I've been in some of the schools over the last few years. I don't know who the students and the staff is. But when I was in high school, I had a junior high basketball coach, and I thought the world of him, still do. But if you played on his team, your hair could not touch your ears. And we're talking about the Olympian athletic illustration here. And so the coach said, you know, we had one guy, he was a pretty boy. He just was. And he just said, I ain't getting my hair cut. He got cut off the team. Back in those days, everybody supported the coach, including the parents. It was his team. It was his rules. You do what he says. Well, that boy came to school about two days later. He had his hair cut. Coach led him back on the team. He sat the bench for quite a while, even though he was a real good basketball player. Our coach made you wear a tie to the ball game. You had to wear a tie. That coach that I'm talking about in junior high, if he found out you was acting up in the classroom, you had to run laps. It's funny. He didn't just care how you acted on the ball team. He cared how you acted in the classroom. I mean, if you had trouble with citizenship, you was going to have trouble with a coach. He just cared about that kind of stuff. He even would talk to you about sleeping habits and going to bed at a decent hour. I'm not a basketball coach. You'd think, what's that? That's none of his business. He made it his business. He wouldn't let you drink soft drinks. My junior high basketball coach said this. He said, now if your family will let you drink soft drinks, I'm not going to tell you you can't, but don't let me ever see it. And he said, especially before a ball game. Good, bad, right, wrong, indifferent. He believed that that would make you bloated. That plain enough for you? And you wouldn't be able to play as well. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because I can remember on that basketball team being out through the week and fellas drinking soft drinks and somebody would say something to them and they'd say, well, Coach Mitchell's not here right now. So they'd drink their soft drinks. Those fellas were what I would call Sunday ball players. You see, I didn't drink soft drinks, not because I was afraid Coach Mitchell would show up, but I bought into his philosophy. I just believe he knew something I didn't know. Are y'all listening to me? I'm talking about being able to run the race that God has set you on, and the reason that I had no problem staying away from some of those things and getting my hair cut and acting right in the classroom is I literally believe that Coach Mitchell knew more than I did, and I trusted him. And therefore, it was my philosophy adopted because it was his philosophy. I just didn't obey him when I was on the ball court. I looked to Coach Mitchell. I believed in Coach Mitchell. I trusted that he knew what would not only make me a better ball player, but I trusted that he knew what would make me a better person. So you know what I did? I looked to him. Are y'all listening? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt. Egypt's a picture of the world in the Bible. That go down to Egypt for help, that trust in chariots and horsemen, and look not unto the Holy One of Israel. He said, you're looking unto Egypt to make your decisions. You're looking unto Egypt to give you comfort, to give you some kind of security. He said, but I've got a problem with you because you ought not to look to Egypt. You ought to look to the Holy One of Israel. Let me ask you this morning, who or what are you looking to for approval and security in your life? Who are you looking to for peace in your life to help you make decisions and develop a philosophy of finances, how you're going to handle your money, to develop a philosophy of modesty and how you're going to dress, to develop a philosophy of entertainment and what is taboo and what is okay. Who are you looking to help you make those decisions? Is that a fair question? We're talking about looking unto Jesus versus looking unto Egypt. And that's the introduction to this morning's message. In every honest person, you need to ask yourself a question. Who and what is dictating the way I live my life? You need to ask yourself that. And let me say this to you. I'm very serious when I tell you that as I thought about this message today, since probably Wednesday night, I desire to make much of Jesus in this series. That was my goal. When I first felt like the Lord wanted me to preach on Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 for weeks, if not months, my goal was just to brag on Jesus, to lift up Jesus. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. He's to be preeminent. I want to magnify Him. I want to lift Him up. And that's my goal. But what's been going through my mind ever since Wednesday night is in verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Somebody came up to me, I think it was two young girls Wednesday night, asked me this question. And maybe that's why this passage has really been on my mind and heart since then. I'm not sure. But they said, Brother Ron, could Jesus have sinned? Now, I sit in seminary classrooms, college classrooms, and listen to professors say, no way. He did not have that potential. I'm convinced if he didn't have that potential, he's not my Savior. Either he literally had to deal with sin and resist it, or the Bible's wrong. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It was a choice. He chose not to sin. He chose to do right. And that might be why verse 4 has been so much on my mind and on my heart, but it's going to be the theme of this morning's message. And I want to remind you, verse 1 is the athletic standard. Verse 4 is the absolute standard. Verse 1 is the standard of an athlete. Verse 4 is the athlete or the absolute standard in the sense that Jesus set the highest standard. Now, let me just talk about the athletic standard for just a moment because all of us understand it. Even those of you that don't consider yourself athletic, you're surrounded by it. Paul knew about the Roman games, the Greek games, the Olympic games in their origin, and he no doubt had that in mind at times in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 12, and other places. And so let's talk about that just for a moment. I've read a lot of material about the Olympics. Do y'all know that you know, the word in the Bible that talks about exercise, it means practicing naked. If you want to really have some amazing, shocking insight into the Olympics, read how it started out. By the way, the only Olympians were males, and they had to be single. Read about it. You'll understand why some of the tradition that's still carried out today is so bizarre and maybe weird, and hopefully you will think so. But they would spend hours and hours and hours, as they still do, day after day, whether they were preparing for a running event or gymnastics or swimming or rowing or whatever it might be. And I've read the stories of those athletes that would come in the evening and their shoes would be filled with blood and hands would be, you know, just eaten up and blisters and blood from their hands. And some of them broken bones where they failed trying to learn gymnastics, and some of them with heat strokes, but they had an unbelievably strict schedule. They had an unbelievably strict diet. They had an unbelievably strict lifestyle. And most, to be honest with you, would tell you that the real key was not physical but mental. That as strict and as unbelievably difficult as it was to become an Olympic medalist physically, it was even tougher mentally. I think that's the problem with Americans. I think over the last 40 or 50 years, there's been such an attack on our minds through television and technology that we're weak mentally and even emotionally. It doesn't take much to get us to feel like quitting. Now, bear with me.
bear with me this morning. Those athletes had to lay aside some things.
The Bible says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Those athletes had to lay aside some things. They had to endure some things. I know it's a much lesser degree, and I don't want to claim to have been some kind of martyr in sports. I don't mean that at all, but I've played a lot of sports. I've played way too much sports. I know what it's like to be consumed with it, to be eaten up with it. The first year I was married, I played 150 softball games that summer. I was playing every night of the week. I'd play 3, 4, 5 games on Saturday, 2 or 3 games on Saturday after Sunday afternoon between preaching. I'd preach, jump my car, drive down to the ball field, play in a tournament because we were in the semifinals and then the finals and then got beat and had to play again because it's double elimination and rush back to the church and wash my hair under a spigot at the neighbor's house and run in there and preach after playing the ball. And you think I really had something to feed them? Boy, they endured me is all I can tell you. I know what it's like to be consumed with it. I've had coaches ridicule me, embarrass me, and chew me out. I've had them call me names. I've had their spit on my face. I've had them get this close to me and just call me everything you can imagine and cuss me up one side and down the other. But I didn't quit because I loved it too much. I've seen fellas in my high school, and you can believe this or not, doesn't matter to me, it's the truth, 6'5", 6'7". We had one guy 6'7". And a big, big old guy, I've seen him vomit all over the gym floor. Because our coach thrived on making you run till you threw up. That was his goal. I'm not exaggerating. I'm going to see him. I still like him. I never threw up, took pride in that. But I've had that done to me. I've gotten up at 4:30 to run 5 miles. That's not something everybody does. I've played basketball with my feet bleeding. I've played basketball when the rain and the sweat would turn into ice on the end of your hair. Why? Me. That's why. For personal glory. For personal pleasure. It was all about me. Now that's just the reality of it. That is the athletic standard. Oh, I understand that some Olympians might do what they do for the country. I know they might actually do it to see that flag waving over the other two flags. I understand there's some that might have a little bit of a bigger cause, but generally speaking, when the athlete does all that and endures all that and goes through all that and puts up with all that, it's for self. Let's just be honest about it. No sense in kidding yourself. Well, it's for my school. Right. That's why you crack the book so hard to academically represent your school. Amen. Most people that do it in the athletic arena are doing it for self. Now, the other standard is in verse 4. In verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let me ask you something. What did Jesus lay aside? Verse 1 says we've got to lay aside some things so we can run our race. And then it moves into talking about Jesus Christ. What did He endure? Verse 2 talks about enduring things. Verse 1 talks about laying aside some things. Verse 4 talks about resisting some things. I'm going to give you a 3-point outline this morning. I'm now to the message. It'll be short. Let me say, number 1, you need a reason. You need a reason for doing what you do. You need a cause. You need a purpose. The Bible says here in verse 2 that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who? Why? For the joy that was set before Him. You see, athletes may endure some things for just a few minutes of fame. Maybe they'll do it for their school. Maybe they'll do it, as I said, for personal pleasure or personal glory. But Jesus did what He did simply to please His Heavenly Father. What was His reason for resisting unto sin, or resisting unto blood? What was His reason for laying aside some things? What was His reason for doing what He did? John 17:4 is a profound verse. Jesus said, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Jesus Christ did what He did for the glory of His Father. Think about this. What did he lay aside? What did he endure? What did he do? And why? He did it for his heavenly Father. Imagine laying aside all that he did in heaven and coming down here to be ridiculed and mocked and spit upon and killed on a cross. And not for himself, but for his heavenly Father. You need a reason. Number two, you need restrictions. That's where it gets tough. Verse 1 says, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily. But Seth, I want to say something that you're not going to hear your pastor say very often. Let's just forget about sin for a moment. Let's just forget about whether it's right or wrong. How's that? You didn't hear me say it very often, do you? It says laying aside the what? Weight. And what? Let's forget the sin part. Because you know what people say when they hear me preach? Well, I don't believe there's anything wrong with it. Isn't that what they say? I don't see anything wrong with it. I'll preach about worldly music. But I don't believe it's wrong. Is it a weight? Is it helping you? Is it drawing you closer to God? Is it distracting you from what God wants you to do? Forget about whether it's right or wrong. Forget about whether it's a sin. Is it a weight? It says laying aside the weight, not just the sin, but the weight. I get wore out with this modern alibi for everything. I don't see anything wrong with it. Doesn't matter whether you see it or not. That's why God gave you a coach. You're welcome. You're not going to see anything wrong with certain things. That's why God gave you parents. Amen. You're not always going to see it the way God wants you to see it. Is it a weight? I don't believe anything wrong with me watching them movies. Is it a weight? Is it a hindrance? Is it a help? I don't believe there's anything wrong with that music. Is it a weight? I don't believe there's anything wrong with me being on YouTube. Is it a weight? I don't believe there's anything wrong with the hobbies I've got. Is it a weight? I don't believe there's anything wrong with them friends I run. Is it a weight? Is it keeping you from running the race God put you on? Is it distracting you from a good prayer life, time in the Bible, fellowship with the saints, walking with God? Is it a weight is the question this morning. We're living in unbelievably loose times. And we don't have the power of God. We don't have the touch of God. We don't have the will of God. And we want to justify everything. And when I think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enjoying the peace and the pleasure and the perfection of heaven, and enjoying eternal fellowship with His Father, laying all of that aside to come down here to this sin-cursed world for me, it sickens me to think of how little I'm willing to lay aside for Him. Did y'all hear what I just said? Enjoying all the peace and the pleasure and the perfection of heaven, enjoying perfect fellowship with His Father, and came down here to a sin-cursed world. And the Bible says, He said on one occasion, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head at night. Enjoying heaven one morning, being born in a barn the next day. What He laid aside for us. 40 days of dealing with the devil in the wilderness. And the Bible says afterward, listen to this, Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, hungered and thirsted. 40 days, 40 nights, nothing to eat for you. For you. For me. I'm talking about what Jesus Christ laid aside from the cross. Jesus Christ, who is the living water, said, I thirst. I thirst. They tried to give Him some vinegar. He laid aside the river of life in heaven
for me and for you. He was born in a borrowed manger.
He preached from a borrowed boat. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, He who was rich became poor, that for your sakes we might, you and I who are poor, become rich. He became impoverished so that we could be saved.
Imagine Jesus Christ born in a stable. He laid aside some things. Don't take that lightly.
He had to run a race. In order to run His race, He had to lay aside some things. I read all the prayer letters that we receive. And some that we don't even support.
And I've read prayer letters of a missionary who sets up a tent in a third world country and offers to give away Bibles. And somebody walked literally for 3 days to hold a Bible in their hand. And when they got a Bible for the first time, embraced it with tears rolling down their face to get a copy of the Word of God. I read in our prayer letters about people in Romania, people in other places who will walk every single Sunday over 10 miles to hear preaching. I read in those prayer letters about Christians who are thankful if they get one meal a day in some countries. I think about churches where we support missionaries and they have to meet in secret and whisper, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," for fear of somebody banging the door down and taking them off to jail. That's what they endure. That's what they have to go through. And I whine because my preacher says I need to be careful about Facebook. I whine because my pastor says I ought to dress modestly. What are you willing to lay aside for the glory of your Heavenly Father? What are you willing to lay aside to please Jesus Christ, the one who laid it all aside for you? All these people that went through all this stuff in Hebrews chapter 11 and all the people in different countries going through it today, and you think I'm mean because I preach against gold. Or red man. Or wine. Like, what a martyr we are that we don't get to go watch the rated R movies. My life's a total loss. This sermon appears to be going over about like I expected it. You need a reason. You need a reason. Like Jesus Christ had a reason. Like Hebrews 11 crowd had a reason. Let me say this. I was debating on whether or not I would finish. You need restrictions, but you need, lastly, resistance. See, I don't think we've even got to this part yet in our Christian lives. I still think we're whining and pouting because we have to give up something to be a Christian. But I'm going to tell you what you need if you're ever going to be successful in the race. You have not yet what? Resisted. See, I believe Jesus Christ had to resist some things. I don't know how you read your Bible, but when I read that Jesus Christ had to resist unto blood, striving against sin, I believe that the word resist means to go against, to stand and say no. I believe He was tempted to mess up. Now, it's a lot easier to go with the flow. It's a lot easier just, you know, whatever's popular, public opinion, political, it's a lot easier just to go with the flow.
I've got a feeling, had I been Jesus Christ when they said, if you be the Son of God, come down from that cross, I'd have come down. Knocked him in the next week and got back on the cross. I believe Jesus had to resist that. Didn't he say, I could call legions of angels right now? I bet he must have been thinking about it. I can't help but believe it might have even gone through his mind. Boy, wouldn't that be fun? What did he have to resist? He's God in the flesh, is he not? He could have called all those angels down. When they said to him, you know what they called him? I'll use a little bit more sociable, acceptable vernacular. They called him an illegitimate child. If I used the language of my daddy, you'd really get it. Oh, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have said, guess what this illegitimate child's fixing to do to you? He had to resist, didn't he? He had to resist. That would have been wrong. That would not have pleased his father. You see, Peter didn't resist. Jesus told them to put their sword up. Peter pulls the sword out, cuts the ear off Malchus, and Baptists go, attaboy with Peter! Peter disobeyed God. He didn't resist. He gave in to his flesh. Because he wasn't willing to resist, because it's easy to do what everybody else would do. It's easy to go with the flow. When the crowd said, given the option of Barabbas or Jesus, they point to Jesus and yell, crucify him! Crucify him! Would have been a good time for a flood, wouldn't it? But he resisted. He resisted. When I think of all the things that he could have done when Judas betrayed him, when the mobs came to him, the legal, judicial, religious Sanhedrin came to him with all of their accusations trying to twist him up. Oh, what I'd have done. But not Jesus. He resisted. Now let me ask you a question. What are you resisting? You know what pleases God. You know what music to listen to. You know what movies to watch. You know what your flesh wants. Are you resisting anything? You know what resistance is? It's a military term. Somebody's got to go in there and resist. Somebody's got to hold the line. I've read a lot of military books. I had heard about this fella, but I couldn't remember his name until I looked it up. Benjamin Salomon, I believe is the way it's pronounced. He was a United States Army dentist. Did you get that? During World War II, he was assigned as a frontline surgeon. And the article, and there's tons of material on the fella, says that when the Japanese started overrunning his hospital, he stood a rear guard action in which he had no hope of personal survival. He knew when he took his stand that that was going to mean death, which allowed the safe evacuation of the wounded, killing at least 98 enemy troops before being killed himself during the Battle of Saipan. In 2002, he was posthumously received the Medal of Honor. He was one of only three dental officers to have received the medal, the others being Alexander Lyle and Whedon Osborne. But I wanted to know more. It was in June of 1944 that this dentist saw his first combat. He went ashore on Saipan with the 105th Infantry within just a few days, doing a little bit of dental work and nothing else to do during active combat, but he was just doing dental work. He volunteered to replace the 2nd Battalion surgeon who had been wounded. As the 2nd Battalion advanced, casualties were high. On July the 7th, Salomon's aid station was set up only 50 yards behind the forward foxhole line. Fighting was heavy and major Japanese assault soon overran the perimeter. Then the aid station, Salomon, was able to kill the enemy that entered the hospital tent and ordered the wounded to be evacuated where he stayed to cover their withdrawal. When an army team returned several days later, they found his body slumped over a machine gun with 98 enemy troops piled up in front of his position. His body had 76 bullet wounds and many bayonet wounds, assuming by others that up to 24 of these was received while he was still resisting. That's a soldier. We're not asked to do that. We're not commanded to do that. We're just to resist the devil and the world and the flesh to please our Heavenly Father. We've been put in a race. We're to look unto Jesus, who is the absolute standard. And I'm telling you, what He must have resisted, volumes could be written. And here we are in 2016, and we think a preacher is mean if he suggests that we should resist worldly music, that we should resist worldly clothes, that we should resist worldly temptations. Listen, I figure I'm very, very puny. In the big scheme, church, when we go back over 2,000 years of Christian history, and I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs and Martyr's Mirror, I've read about the preachers in the 1700s, I've read about Tyndale and the Bible translators under Roman Catholicism, I've read about things people have endured, I'm going to tell you something, I'm a peon in the Christian world. But I want to do something. I want to at least resist the Bible correctors. I want to resist worldliness. I want to resist the flesh. I can resist my flesh when it says, go ahead, do that, do that. I can resist it. And if you and I will look unto Jesus, we'll resist some things in order to run our race to please our Heavenly Father. Let's all stand, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.